You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning. Matthew chapter 7 this time. Brand new chapter. We have literally turned the page. We're two-thirds of the way, actually, through the Sermon on the Mount. We will finish chapter 7 sometime this month, I'm guessing. Maybe early next month. Chapter 7, we're going to look at the first 12 verses. This is God's Word, and it's coming to you with the same authority as if Jesus was saying it to you today, because actually, these are His words preserved and given to you. So, hear His Word. Judge not, that you not be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then, you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? So whatever you wish that others do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. And we sit under Your word. Father, we ask that Your authority and Your truth would be placed within our hearts, that we may be shaped by it, that we may be transformed by it. Father, we know there's so many ways that we lead our lives under our own rule and our own authority, and this morning we repent of that, and we ask that You would be the Lord of our lives, that You would shape and fashion our hearts in such a way that we would follow after You and Your interests and Your glory. So, Father, I ask this morning that Your Spirit would be present among us, that You would be the instructor, that You would be the teacher, that Your Word would illumine minds, would awaken us to the truth of who we are in light of Your Word and in light of who You are, that You would be made much of and glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in a nutshell, this passage is about our relationships with one another and how we relate to one another and how we think about one another, especially with regard to what it appears to be seeing one another's faults or one another's failures or one another's shortcomings. And in regards to all those things, Jesus gives us some pretty clear instructions here. So I'm going to give you the outline right away. First thing He's going to tell us to do is what not to do. Then the next thing He's going to tell us is what to do. And then finally, we're going to see the way to do it. So, it's what not to do, what we are to do, and then we're going to see the way to do it. That's basically it. Now, the first two words in our text you see is judge not. That's probably the most quoted verse in all of history. In the Bible and within history, it's a verse everyone knows. Christian and non-Christians know this verse. If you ask the average guy on the street to to quote a Bible verse, that's going to be the one that's going to come out. As a matter of fact, I Googled things that the Bible says we shouldn't do. That's the top search, the only second to we shouldn't eat pork. So it's like, it's right there. Google it today, you'll see it. So as much as this verse is known about, it is very misunderstood. So a lot of people know it, but very few people really fully understand what this passage is about. See, when we're talking about being judgmental, all of us think that there's somebody that needs to hear that sermon, right? Somebody needs to be here to hear this thing about judgmentalism. But none of us think that we're the ones that need to hear it. See, judgmentalism is always a problem for somebody else. Matter of fact, you will never hear somebody say, I'm just one of the most judgmental people you'll ever meet. None of us would say that. Of course we wouldn't say that. But now what does Jesus mean when he tells us to judge not? That's what we need to understand. Well, it might help if we first see what he's not saying. I always find that helpful first. So first, of course, he's not saying he's not prohibiting that judges, in the sense of civil courts, judges shouldn't practice their job. He's not condemning and prohibiting civil judges from doing their job to restrain evil. Although, the reason I say that is throughout history, some people have understood Jesus to be saying that. That's what they thought. Matter of fact, Leo Tolstoy, the famous novelist, once said, undoubtedly, Jesus here condemns all human invention of courts and justice. Well, that's obviously not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what he's doing. He's not speaking to judges. He's speaking to disciples, right? He's speaking to his followers. He's not complaining about the judicial system in Israel. He's just talking to followers who have a tendency to judge one another. He's concerned about how we as professing followers, as brothers and sisters, relate to one another in our speech and in our attitude. So, of course, Jesus isn't condemning courts. Well, the second thing he's not doing here and saying judge not is he's not saying that we shouldn't have an opinion about someone or something else. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I want all my disciples to just suspend your thinking, to disengage your ability to discern things. I don't want you to assess anything anymore. I don't want you to care about whether people are doing right or wrong. It's obviously not what he's saying. Matter of fact, I know he's not saying that because in verse 6, he makes it pretty clear we're to make an assessment. He says that we must make a distinction between people who are open about hearing the gospel and people who are opposed to hearing the gospel. He says we're not to give what is holy to dogs or pearls to swine. That is to say, if someone isn't open to the gospel, it's not wise to continue to force it on them. Just as you wouldn't feed pearls or precious pearls to hungry pigs, or that you wouldn't give precious things that are precious or things that are sacred to a pack of wild and dirty and snarling and diseased dogs. That's the way the first century world saw dogs, is that they were dangerous and despised. And they were often at a point of starvation, so you wouldn't obviously bring something that was precious and sacred to them. So his point is that we need to make a judgment. We need to make a discernment. We're not to be judgmental, but we must discern. That's kind of his point. Or as Spurgeon puts it, you are not to judge, but you're not to act without judgment. Count not men to be dogs or swine, but when they avow themselves to be such, or by their conduct act as if they were such, do not put occasions in their way for displaying their evil character. He says this, saints are not simpletons. They are not to be judges, but also they are not to be fools. So to be clear then, Jesus is not saying that we need to turn a blind eye to the faults that we see, to every error that we hear. No, in fact, we're actually called to make assessments. We saw that in verse 6, but we also see it in verse 17 of the same chapter. Jesus says that we're to beware of false prophets and that we would know them by their fruit. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus tells us that we're to go and we're to reprove a brother who sins. And of course, that can't be done unless we are judging or discerning, that is, whether a person did or did not commit a sin. The New Testament is full of other commands like this. Paul, for instance, in Romans chapter 16, 17 and 18 says this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve the Lord, but their own appetites by smooth talk, flattery, and deceive the hearts of the naive. He instructs the church in Corinth this in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11. Not even to associate with so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. So obviously, there is commands for us as believers, as disciples, as followers of Jesus, that we are to employ to actually engage a type of judgment before we can obey the commands of Jesus. Right? We have to discern. Every message you hear, every sermon I preach, you guys are to judge, are to discern if it's sound doctrine. Right? We're called to that. That's our calling. The Bible over and over tells us that we're not to rebuke. To not rebuke a brother is actually a form of hatred, not loving them. And so refusing to warn a person about their sin is just as unloving as to not tell them if you're a doctor and you know they have a disease. So clearly Jesus isn't saying that we don't have opinions, that we don't make assessments, that we're not ever to think someone's in fault or in error. Actually, to the contrary, he actually tells us that that is actually something we're supposed to do. We're actually supposed to make assessments of whether someone might be in the faith or not in the faith, in order to help them, right? In order to love them the best. So understand, he's not making a blatant condemnation of those things. But what is he saying? What is he saying if he's not prohibiting these things? He is prohibiting something. What is he prohibiting? It's this, that we, his followers, must not have a critical spirit. Must not have a critical spirit. In a nutshell, we aren't to be fault finders. We're not to find criticism of each other all the time. But we have to be honest. See, we have a habit of looking at and pointing out the flaws of other people's lives before we even consider the flaws in our own lives. I'd love it if people would give me the benefit of the doubt. That'd be awesome. Wouldn't you guys like it? Nobody? Yeah. It'd be awesome if we gave each other the benefit of the doubt and we believed what was best about one another until maybe they proved otherwise. See, if we just did that one thing as a church, as a body, we would be so countercultural to the world, and we'd be countercultural to what the world sees of the church. The world sees the church as judgmental people. That's why the world will always quote, judge not. See, Jesus is calling us to that kind of thinking, to not be critical, but rather be actually generous in our estimations of one another. To be gentle, to be loving. To be loving and gentle and generous even in the middle of confrontation or moments where we might have to rebuke one another. We're still called to be gentle and loving and gracious. I like how John Stott puts it. He says, the command to judge is not a requirement to be blind, but rather it's a plea to be generous. Jesus does not tell us to cease to be men, that by suspending our critical powers, which distinguishes us from the animals, but to renounce the presumptions of ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judges. And this is what Jesus is telling us in this passage, that we're not to think critically about someone, not that we're to assess or evaluate them, but when we do assess and evaluate, we must be generous in our hearts and in our minds toward them, as Christ is towards us. Now, did you notice the warning that's there in verse 2? Anyone see it there? Why we ought to not indulge in a critical spirit? He says, for those who love to be critical, remember that there's going to be a day When God himself will be critical of the world. It's the judgment day. There will be a judgment day. And he's saying that there's a day coming when God will evaluate all of us on whether we live our lives that we operate out of love and grace and generosity and mercy, or we operate out of criticism and judgment and fault finding. And the thing is, how we live one way or another is simply a testimony. It's evidence to the judge of all things, whether our hearts, in our hearts, that we have received mercy. If we know that God has forgiven us much, then we would be slow to rebuke others and to find wrong. But listen, this is just as important. If we ourselves have not experienced the mercy of God, if we have not embraced it or understood it, then we may find over and over and over ourselves trying to justify ourselves by being critical of others. And so Jesus is warning against that. So how do we know if we are judging wrongly? Jesus is clearly telling us, he's prohibiting us judging. So how do we know that we're judging others wrongly? Well, I got five of them for you. Number one, are you more enraged at someone else's sin than you are embarrassed by your own sin? Are you enraged by somebody else's sin more than you are embarrassed by your own sin? Jonathan Edwards knew that this was his temptation. We mentioned him several weeks ago in Sunday school. Jonathan Edwards has a Puritan from the late 17th century. And he writes this to one of his 70 resolutions. He was a 21-year-old guy, and he wrote these 70 resolutions. And this is number 8 on his resolutions. Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I. As if I had committed the same sins, or had the same infirmities or failings as others. And that I will let the knowledge of the failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only on occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. Jonathan Edwards knew that. It's a sign that you're judging wrongly if you're seeing other people's sins rather than focusing and mourning your own. Another sign is simply when you cut people off or you pull back, that is. You disengage from those who disagree with you. See, you are judging when you disagree with someone so strongly, whether it's over personal opinions and personal preferences or politics. When you disengage from them, you cut them off. You can't be friends with them anymore. But see, what you're doing, you're basically saying we can't be friends because we disagree on this issue. You're judging them. You're not being generous towards them. Now, being a friend doesn't mean you have to compromise your position or not state your position. But as a disciple of Jesus, we don't cut people off from friendship because they disagree with us. No, Jesus is saying to his disciples that, as he does, that I love you more. And so as his disciple, I will say I love you more than me being right. Even if you don't see things my way, I'm going to keep close relationships with you. I'm going to be committed to you. See, the ultimate judgment statement, God says, depart from me to those who he's judging in the final judgment. And Jesus never says that to us, his brothers, his friends. So we don't say that to those who disagree with us. Another sign that you judge wrongly is when you gossip. Gossip. Now that's got to be probably the worst form of judging. Because not only are you judging, you're engaging other people into that judgment. You're sharing that with others. And in no way is there an attempt to build up or to change the heart of somebody you may have an issue with or finding a fault with. You just simply, your goal is to tear them down. So listen, as believers, what comes out of our mouths is just simply evidence of what's going on inside our hearts. So when we say something about our brother or our sister, consider this. I love this acronym. Do you need to say that? Need. You heard this before? Is it necessary? Do you need to say it? Is it necessary? Is it encouraging? Will it edify them? Will it dignify them? Do you need to say it? Does it encourage them? Does it edify them? Does it dignify them? Need. Employ that before you share something. Another sign that you might be likely judging wrongly is when, this one's actually ironic, is when you refuse to correct someone's position. See, when you won't tell somebody what God says in His Word that what they are doing is wrong, you either don't believe God's Word, or you don't think that person will ever change, that they will ever listen. And you're judging them as if they're not worth the pain. And in doing so, you've condemned that person to be written off beyond hope. Which brings us to the last one. Sign that you are judging people wrongly is when you write them off as hopeless. See, the crazy thing is that we as believers serve a Savior who raises the dead. And the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raised my heart from the dead. And that's the exact same power that will raise anyone from the dead. So who are we to place judgment on them? To limit what God would do in their lives? That's five signs that... And there's probably many more you could probably think of. That's five signs of this persistent problem we have. So Jesus gives us clear instructions what we're not to do. But he does give us here, thank God, that he gives us instructions as to what we are to do. We're not to judge wrongly, but he does give us something that we are to do. Verse 5, Jesus says this, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So what is Jesus saying here? What is he calling us to do? Well, it's pretty clear. He's saying it's time for us to own up to our hypocrisy. Do you see, Jesus assumes that there's a log in our eye. He doesn't say if the log is in your eye. He assumes it's there because it is in your eye. It's in your eye and it's in my eye. Now, some of us have learned to contain our sins and we've learned to cover up our sins so other people don't see them quite as overtly. But rest assured, it resides in your heart. So we need to think of this tendency in us as more like a disease. That just because you don't see all the symptoms of the disease doesn't mean you don't have the disease. See, we tend to exaggerate. We tend to inflate the faults of others. And at the same time, we underestimate our own faults. Don't we? I should be getting some amens on this one, by the way. We're perfectionists when it comes to other people. But somehow we're extremely gracious when it comes to our own faults. And so Jesus is saying to you and me this morning, before we can even approach other people's issues that we see in their lives, we must first remove the beam from our own eyes. And why do we have to do that? Well, it's obvious because speck removal ministry isn't easy when the remover has clear vision, is it? Jeff, you know people work on your eyes. You want them to have clear vision. Have you ever had somebody attempt to help you get something out of your eye? Yeah, I have. You want them to have clear vision. But not only that, you want them to have gentleness, don't you? And tenderness. See, there's nothing more sensitive in our bodies than our human eyes. The instant we touch our eyes or somebody touches our eyes, it closes up. So what's required in clearing an eye is that, is gentleness, is carefulness, is patience, is sympathy with the other person. That's true in the physical world. But in the spiritual realm, even the care is much more delicate. Because we're handling their souls. That's the most sensitive part of their being. So as fellow believers, As brothers and sisters, we must be humble and sympathetic and conscious of our own sins, our own faults, in order to have clear eyes so we can help others. But how? How? So I'm so thankful that not only that Jesus shows us what not to do, and he shows us what we are to do, but I'm thankful because of verses 7 through 11, because he instructs us the way that we can do it. Now, as I bring up hypocrisy, how many of us recognize our own hypocrisy? Anybody raise their hands? No, nobody does. We don't recognize our own hypocrisy. It's impossible to. You have a beam in your eye, you can't even see it's there. We're unable to. Sin itself prevents us from being able to see the beam in our eye. So we have a problem, and it's a big problem. We're hypocrites, and we're blind to our hypocrisy. So let me ask you this. Do you want to see the kingdom of God? Do you want to see his power and his spirit move? Do you want to see growth in your life and humility and compassion and godliness? Do you want any of those things? How do you get it? How do you grow in humility, compassion, godliness? How do you see his kingdom? How do you, if you have a beam in your eye, if you're a hypocrite and you can't see it, how does that any of that get resolved? We have to ask for it. We have to ask. That's what Jesus is saying in these verses. Because we have no power in ourselves to do any of this. It comes to us as a gift given by grace, but we have to ask. Remember Jesus said in chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." This context, in this verse here, 7 through 12, he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it's opened. For which of you, if he has a son, asks for if a son asks for bread, gives him a stone? Or which of you has a fish, asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask him?" Now, you read that, and I think some believers, there's a lot of believers who would think that Christians should only ask God once for something and then just simply trust him to answer it. To keep on asking would be like a form of unbelief. But Jesus doesn't seem to think so, does he? Actually, if we were to read this in the original language, it would be this ongoing tense of these words. Ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Yes. He encourages us to keep coming and keep coming and keep asking. Why? Because he knows that we're in constant need of God's kingdom purposes in our own hearts. And because we forget about the gospel. We're so apt to forget about the gospel. Now it's interesting that Jesus gives us these instructions on prayer. As he has draws our attention to that, he interjects into it our attention on parents relating to their children and their desire to serve and love their children. But you have to understand that Jesus goes beyond encouragement here, contrasting that God is way better than our earthly father. See, Jesus' words here are very blunt. Actually, his words are unflattering here. He doesn't choose words to describe fathers as sinful or weak, does he? What does he say his disciples as fathers are? Evil. So what's his point? It's this, that even as evil, fallen, sinful fathers, they want good for their children. And that God, who is our Father, and in him there is no evil, only good. And he only and knows what's good for us. He will be more gracious towards us than evil fathers are towards their kids. Remember, Jesus tells us in Luke 12:32 that the Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. That's his desire, is to give you the kingdom. So listen, if your earthly father would give you good things, and that's true even if he didn't really give you good things, how much more would your Father of heaven, the author of all good, give you good things to those who ask? So the point being, let's ask. Let's ask him for grace in our own hearts, grace to see through blinded eyes of our own hypocrisy. Let's ask for humility to love our brothers and sisters as we're called to. We can't do it on our own. We have to ask. And then Jesus says this in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now we call that the golden rule, don't we? The golden rule. And by all accounts, that's what it is. It's an ideal. It's beautiful. But we got to be honest. It's not easy. Is it? Anyone find practicing that is really easy in your lives? No, it's difficult. In order to even live under the golden rule, as men and women broken and fractured by sin, we need a supernatural power in order to walk even as the golden rule. We need grace. We need his power. So that we can see our own hypocrisy, that we won't judge others more harshly than we judge ourselves. That we would see that sin still clings in our own hearts. And that's what keeps me from doing to others as I would have them do to me. It's the sin that resides in me. The only way you can be cleansed of that, set free from that, and walk free of that is to ask. And this is what we need. The Spirit of God that moves in us to live this way by His strength, by His power, for His glory, for our joy. You understand, the Lord wants to give us His kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So let's ask. Would you do that? Would you ask? And keep on asking and knock and keep on knocking and don't stop. And you can start today. It doesn't have to wait till tomorrow. We should start today. Stand as we sing.